Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts, questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer, the eternal Son of God, who out of love for us was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And he did it all so that you and I can share in God's own abundant, divine, and eternal life and joy. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the answer.
The Ave Maria Communications Guild presents Christ is the Answer with Father John Ricardo. He is a priest and parish pastor of the Archdiocese of Detroit. He also serves as a consultant to the Archdiocesan Department of Evangelism, Catechesis, and Schools. Father Ricardo did his graduate studies at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit and at the Gregorian University in Rome. He was ordained in 1996. He earned his licentiate in Sacred Theology at the Pope John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage and the Family in Washington, D.C. A number of summers ago, Father Ricardo met for three successive Saturday mornings with the catechists of his parish and surrounding parishes for a short training session he called Catholicism 101. It was a training session to brush up on the basics of the faith. Each morning there was a talk followed by a substantial question and answer period. The topics were the Church, the Bible, and the Eucharist. Since the question and answer time was so important, we've added a fourth broadcast to this series just for that Q&A. This edition is devoted to Holy Scripture. Many Protestant denominations teach that the Bible alone is enough. There is no need for tradition. There is no need or desire for a central authority within the Church, and that everyone can interpret Scripture for him or herself. On this edition of our program, Father Ricardo shows how Scripture alone is not enough. He also reminds us that the Bible came from the Catholic Church. Here is Father John Ricardo with a third session of Catholicism 101, the Bible.
Let me try to give you an overview of how I'm going to try to lead us this morning. I want to try to do four things. We'll start out by doing kind of like a brief overview of what the Catechism teaches us about revelation, how God makes himself known to us. And then after that, I'm going to lead us through some key texts, particularly as addressed the issue of tradition. And as we get into those, then we'll start raising some of the objections that oftentimes our Protestant brothers and sisters will throw at us as regards tradition and how it is that we answer that. And as we answer that, we should come to the understanding that the expression sola scriptura, or only the Bible, is unbiblical and is in fact a man-made tradition. And then we'll make a couple of comments upon the bibliography at the end. Catechism begins by talking about how faith, this section on revelation, is found pretty much at the very beginning of the catechism. And it says that faith is man's response to God, who reveals himself, gives himself, and brings man a superabundant light as he searches for the ultimate meaning of life. So right away we see a couple of things here. Faith is a response to something that God does to us. It's some initiative that he makes towards us. And faith is a light. It's incredibly important to know that faith is a way of knowing. Underscore that. Faith is a way of knowing. To have faith means that I'm illumined by the Lord, who is the author of all that is, to understand reality. Without faith, I can't possibly understand reality as it truly is. I'm blind to some aspects of it. Faith is not blind. Faith is a way of knowing, and it's a gift from God, and it's a response that we make to his initiative within us. So the Catechism emphasizes the reality that every single human person has placed within their hearts a desire to know God. St. Augustine used to say, "Our hearts are restless, Lord, and they will always be restless until finally they rest in thee," which is a great advantage for doing evangelization and sharing the gospel with people. Because even if they don't acknowledge it or know it, we know that God has placed within them, even as he placed within us, a desire for him. That's a great edge. I know you're hungry for this. Whether you acknowledge it or not, you're hungry for this because you're hungry for truth and you're hungry for happiness. And God is the source of both of those and of everything that we want in life. However, the Catechism says, this desire that we have for him can be forgotten or overlooked or even rejected. And oftentimes, those things happen as a result of us. those who claim to have faith, by the poor example of our lives, by the failure to live in a way that's coherent with the faith or consistent with the faith, by the scandalous behavior of those who call themselves believers or who are in fact believers, but who, like everyone, are inclined to sin and often make bad choices, which have disastrous ramifications in the lives of those who are looking at the faith. So that desire that we have can be somehow stifled to some degree. And yet at the same time, God never ceases to call us to find life and happiness. So we can find God in two ways, Catechism tells us. There's two kinds of revelation, if you will. There's what's known as natural revelation, and then there's divine revelation. Natural revelation is like what St. Paul talks about in the letter to the Romans. At the beginning of the letter to the Romans, he says, they are without excuse, they being the pagans, for not acknowledging God, for simply looking at creation tells you someone did this. When you walk down the beach, or if you walk down the beach on Lake Michigan or the Atlantic Ocean, and you saw on the beach, say, the first chapter of Moby Dick written in the sand, you would ask, who did this? You wouldn't think, wow, isn't it amazing how the waves of the ocean as they rolled up against the water made this? No, you know someone did this. And in the same way, or in an analogous way, when we look at all that God has made, it speaks of the one who made it. That's one of the ways that God reveals himself naturally, so to speak, okay? The other way is just the human person and the desire that we have for goodness, the desire that we have for happiness, the desire that we have for love. All those things speak to us naturally of the Lord. When we see a hurricane come and wreak havoc, we don't just accept that. When evil comes, we don't just accept it. There's something within us that says, this is not right. And the only way I can make a claim like that, this is not right, is to presume that there's such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood. Well, that has to come from God somehow. So that's another manner of natural revelation, if you will. So we can come to know God with certainty, the Church teaches, simply by natural revelation. With certainty, I can know there is a God and that he made everything that is. And yet there is another kind of knowledge that we can't get on our own, either from creation or from looking within the human person, and that's what's known as divine revelation. And by that, the Church simply teaches that God has freely revealed himself and given himself to us. And this he did by revealing the mystery, his plan of loving goodness, formed from all time in Christ for the benefit of all. And this plan has been definitively revealed in the person of his Son. Revelation, therefore, and this is really important for those of us who teach the faith, revelation is not data. It's not information. It's a person. It's God. And the goal is not for us to amass knowledge. The goal for us is to be transformed and to come to know the one who's made himself known to us or who's manifested himself to us. At the first Catholicism 101, we talked about how Dei Verbum, which I'll talk about a little bit later in the bibliography, a document from Vatican II on the Word of God, on how God reveals himself, talks right away about what God's plan is. God's plan is that we would have access to him, the Father, through his Son, by the Holy Spirit. That's his plan. And it delights him to do that. It's not like God looks at us and says, you stupid people, you should know me. Why don't you know me? It pleases him to make himself known to us and to invite us into his friendship, knowing that that will bring us what we long for, which is happiness. And that revelation happens in two ways. It happens by the words that God speaks, and it happens by the deeds that he does. Not just by words, but by his deeds. And those two illumine each other mutually. Catechism then goes into what it calls stages of revelation. So God gradually reveals himself, culminating in the person of his Son. Hebrews tells us that in many and various ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these, the last days, God has spoken to us in the person of his Son. And the fathers of the Church, those great teachers of the first 800 years or 1,000 years, depending upon who you might regard as authoritative for that, the fathers of the Church used to ask, well, now, why would God do that? Why didn't he just make himself known all at once? And their answer was something to the effect of, in doing so, God gradually accustoms us to getting to know him. and to dwelling with him, and to listening to him, and to understanding his life. Just like a great story doesn't have 2 pages, it has 800 pages with an incredibly intricate plot, which by the time you get to the end is extraordinary. Well, if that's true for a good book or a great play, then why shouldn't it be true for reality? Because God is the dramatist who is the greatest of storytellers, and the story happens to be true. And then it details 5 stages in this process of revelation. The first stage is our first parents, Adam and Eve, back in the garden before the fall. The second stage is Noah and the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood. The third stage is Abraham. The fourth stage is Israel. And the fifth stage and the culminating stage, the definitive stage, is Jesus. So in the beginning, from the very beginning of the creation of man and woman, God made himself known. Genesis tells us that God used to walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. It's a dramatic way of saying that there was an intimacy between man and woman and God. They knew each other. Man and woman before the fall not only had unveiled communication with each other, which we can only wonder what that would have been like, they had this incredible access to God. They just heard him. C.S. Lewis has a great book called Paralandra. It's basically a story to try to help us understand the fall and what creation was like before the fall. And it's a tremendously descriptive account which sheds a lot of insight on Genesis. It helps us creatively or dramatically, through the work of fiction, understand what it must have been like when man and woman just used to hear God in a remarkable way, which we can only wonder at now. It's a great book to read. So in the beginning then, he has this communication with them, he invites them to communion, he clothes them with grace and justice. And then man and woman rebel. They turn their back on God, they want to decide for themselves what is good and evil apart from him. And even after that, revelation is not broken off. Instead, God promises them a redeemer. Immediately after the fall, God promises them hope and tells them that he will not abandon them, but that he himself will rescue them from what they themselves have done. And all throughout salvation history, God has never ceased to care for us. Then we have the covenant with Noah, where God continues to show his love for his people, even after the flood, even after his people's wickedness have increased exponentially, we could say. And then we come to Abraham, and Abraham is this most significant of figures in the Old Testament. And it's in order to gather scattered humanity, the Catechism tells us, that God calls Abraham from his country. The blessing to Abraham is that all nations will be blessed in you. All nations will be blessed in you. So somehow Abraham prefigures the church, because God's desire is for all of humanity to be gathered together in unity, a very intense unity. If you remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, I pray for them, Father, so that they may be one. How one? As you and I are one. That's pretty intense, radical unity. That's God's desire for his people, to be united. And that's prefigured in Abraham. So Abraham's descendants would be the trustees of the promise, which was made to the fathers in the Old Testament, the patriarchs. They were called to prepare for that day when God would gather all his children into the unity of the church. And then those descendants are the ones who go down into Egypt, into slavery, who are rescued by God through the hand of Moses. And God gives, through Moses, a covenant to the people of Israel on Sinai, and the law to recognize him as the one true God, and calls them to look forward to a Savior. Remember, God says through Moses that he will raise up a prophet like himself. And then all through the ages after Moses, the Israelites are waiting for him. They're waiting for that prophet like Moses. And then finally, in the last stage of Revelation, comes Jesus. And again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 is where we begin with that. In these, the last days, God spoken to us through his Son. So, there is nothing further to come. Revelation, capital R, public revelation, God's manifestation of himself is ended, period. We await nothing further. All that he can say has been said. It's been said in the person of his Son. It is complete. And yet it's not completely made explicit. So revelation is done with. There's nothing further to be said. And yet at the same time, our understanding of it continues to grow. We gradually grasp its significance over the centuries. Some of us are aware that there are what we call both public revelation and private revelation. Public revelation is all that God has made known. It's a capital R, culminating in his son. Private revelation would be like Faustina and Divine Mercy, or different apparitions that people have had through the ages, which the church has approved. Those are known as private revelations. Those things don't improve or complete what God has revealed in his son. Rather, they're given to his people at particular times and particular points in history to help us live more fully what it is that God has revealed. So public revelation is binding on us. We must accept it. Private revelation is not. But what the church would say is, this is, if the church approves it, this is admirable and worthy and helpful for us to understand more of what it is that God has revealed about himself. It's not a completion of it, just helps us to live it a little bit more further. Next comes in the Catechism a section on the transmission of divine revelation. So how does this get handed on? And it teaches that the gospel, namely, the desire that God has that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that's 1 Timothy, must be transmitted to all the nations. Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That should be in the hearts and the lips of all of us. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There is nothing that any of us has to share with another person that can compare with sharing the gospel. Would that we would feel the same fire that Paul felt to tell those in our lives of the great things God has done. Not to beat them over the head with it, to first of all show it forth in the way we live our lives, that there's something different about us now because of coming to know Jesus and all that the Father has done for us through him, but then also by never failing to speak of him. So we must hand it on. And Jesus commanded the apostles to preach the gospel, thereby communicating the gifts of God to men and women. And this happened, the Catechism says, in two ways. It happened orally, and it happened in writing. Paragraph number 76 in the Catechism says, by the apostles who handed on, by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, by the institutions they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. That is how the gospel was handed on orally. It's also handed on in writing. Same paragraph says, by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles, who under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit committed the message of salvation to writing. So to ensure that the full living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors and gave them their own authority, which they received from Jesus. It's crucial, again, here to understand authority. We've talked about this on some other occasions, some of us at Theology on Tap and whatnot, but authority does not mean lordship. Authority doesn't mean I'm in charge and you're not. I have the power, you don't. Isn't that too bad? The purpose of authority is to lead those who are entrusted to your care to fulfillment. That's what a parent does, huh? To lead those entrusted to you to fulfillment. Now, along the way, oftentimes in doing that, particularly in certain adolescent years, that's not always accepted and received all that well. We've been on both sides of that. We did not accept it well, and then we've had those who were entrusted to our care not accept it well, huh? And so it is in the church oftentimes. Same thing. It's not often accepted well, but it's given there for our fulfillment, even if, like a child or an adolescent, doesn't grasp how it is that this is going to help me grow in happiness or holiness. Why can't I just do whatever I want to do? So the apostles hand on their authority to bishops. And that living transmission, which is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised in the Gospel of John that his Holy Spirit would guide and teach and remind the apostles all things through the ages. That is what is called tradition, capital T, tradition. And it's called that to distinguish it from Scripture, although tradition is closely connected with Scripture. So through tradition, capital T, tradition, the church in her doctrine, that is in her teachings, in her life, and in her worship, perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is and believes. The Father's self-communication made through his Son in the Holy Spirit remains present and active in the church, just as Jesus promised. So then what's the relationship between tradition and Scripture? Because oftentimes our Protestant brothers and sisters think that we see these as contrasting or competing sources of revelation. They're not. They're one common source, which is God, given through two modes of transmission. They both flow from the same divine wellspring, the Catechism says, and they both come together in some fashion to form one thing and to move towards the same goal, which is that we would have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit's power. So maybe we can just make a couple definitions here real quick. What is Scripture? Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, as Jesus promised, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their teaching. So tradition isn't concerned with coming up with novel understandings of the Scripture or some new insights. Tradition and the role of the magisterium, the teaching body of the church, is to guard what God has revealed and then to teach it and to help us understand it. Therefore, the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from Scripture alone. Is sacred Scripture authoritative? Absolutely. Is it enough? Absolutely not. Scripture is not sufficient, though it is authoritative. Tradition then comes from the apostles and hands on what they received from Jesus' teaching and example and what they learned from the Holy Spirit. Remember, there was no New Testament for many decades. We'll get into this maybe in some of the questions, but we who are such a literate society tend to forget that most people don't read. There are no books except in very few libraries and amongst the very wealthy, because there is no printing press. To make a book is extraordinarily expensive and time-consuming. So what good would a book do you? Rather, the gospel was handed on by the apostles and their successors who had the authority of the Lord himself. Faith, St. Paul tells us, comes through reading? No. Faith comes through hearing. And how are they to hear unless the gospel is preached? And how can someone preach unless he has been sent? They must have the Lord's own authority. Now, that's to be distinguished, capital T tradition, from traditions, small t tradition. And the Catechism tells us that among the different things that it lists for traditions would be theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional traditions. I'll give you some examples. So what's capital T tradition? How about worship on Sunday? You won't find the believers worshiping on Sunday in the Bible. Our understanding that the Sabbath has been moved from Saturday to Sunday is an example of capital T tradition. How about the Trinity? The Word itself doesn't appear in the Gospels or in the New Testament. Some of the understandings of it are certainly there, but as our understanding through theological debate and prayer and exploration grows, we come to the understanding of the Trinity, which the councils define, those first number of councils in church history. The Assumption of Our Lady, the Immaculate Conception, those are all examples of capital T tradition. What about small t tradition? Holy water, use of incense, different devotions to the saints, liturgical practices, some of them. Eating meat on Friday, small t tradition. We'll get into that maybe a little bit more in the questions too. So small t traditions, unlike capital T tradition, can be retained or modified or even abandoned by the guidance of the magisterium. So capital T tradition is always retained, but it's never abandoned, whereas small T traditions are. Eating meat on Friday is a great example of that. Huh? The fast before Mass, going from 12 hours to an hour. All right, the interpretation of the heritage of the faith. The apostles entrusted the deposit of faith, which is contained in Scripture and tradition, to the whole church. And the task of giving authoritative interpretation of the Word of God, both in Scripture and in tradition, is entrusted to the living teaching office of the church. Maybe one of the ways to understand Scripture is to think of the controversy that exists in our country as regards the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and the attempt to interpret it by judges. It's obviously not that clear. Some people think it has certain things placed within it. Others argue vehemently that you can search all throughout the Constitution and never find certain rights. The Constitution must be taught by someone who has authority to understand it. Now, that doesn't go to the extreme that it does in Scripture, but it gives us maybe a way to begin understanding that this is not a dead letter. We're not people of a book. The book needs a living, authoritative teaching component, which is the magisterium of the church, the bishops who are the successors of the apostles. That is not to say that what's known as the magisterium, or the teaching office of the church, is superior to the Word of God. It's not at all. It is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it. Remember when Pope Benedict was elected as pope, and you have all this confusion and controversy as to what is he going to say? Is he going to throw certain things out? Is he going to add certain things? He has no liberty to do any of that. He's not above the Word of God. He's its servant. His task is to guard, teach, and preserve it, to be faithful to what it is that the Lord handed on to the apostles, not to be innovative. That's not his role, nor our role. Our role is to understand what it is that the Lord has revealed and understand how that has been given to us so that we may have life, which is what the Lord desires for us. So therefore, the magisterium teaches only what has been handed on to it. When I and every other pastor is installed as a pastor, we sign an oath of fidelity that we will do just this. Hand on all that the Lord handed on to the apostles. And then we're going to have to answer for it. That's why we need you to pray for us. Because it would be easy to be a bad shepherd, just like it's easier to be a bad parent and just to give up and throw up your arms and say, do whatever you want. Just be safe. It's not a good parent. You know that better than me. Mindful of this, the faithful then are to receive with docility, which is teachableness, not passivity, docility, which means we allow ourselves to be taught and to be formed and to be conformed to the mind of Christ. We're to receive with docility the teachings and the directives that the bishops give. The image that I put there in the outline is one of a tripod. This stands on three legs. Take one of the legs away and it falls down. That's how revelation works too. Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. It's a tripod. Take the magisterium away, as we've seen, and it falls down. Scripture, which some would claim is so easy to understand and to interpret, has led to denominationalism. A couple of words on Scripture and the church's attitude towards Scripture. Because I'm sure that some people here, when we get into the questions, will say, well, we were never told to read the Bible. And I don't doubt that among some of you. At the same time, I know among others that you were. There's anecdotal evidence all over the place here, on all sides. My father read Scripture every day as a child. Growing up, I saw him. He obviously was taught by somebody to read the Bible, and he's 81. So he's from that generation where so many people say we were never taught to read the Bible. He was taught to read the Bible. That's not to say that others of us weren't. But Scripture has always been venerated by the church, even as the church venerates his body. It's one of my favorite lines in Vatican II. It comes from Dei Verbum, and the Catechism quotes it. Even as the church venerates the body of the Lord, that is the Eucharist, so we venerate the Scriptures. It's one of the reasons why you should never put your Bible on the floor. In Scripture, the church finds her nourishment and strength, and welcomes it as it truly is, that is, the Word of God. And again, from Vatican II, in Scripture, the Father in heaven comes lovingly to meet his children and talks with them. It is a love letter from our Father. God is the author of Scripture, and he inspired the human authors. Inspiration actually has two meanings. One is that the text is breathed by the Holy Spirit into the human author and then committed to the page. It also means that it breathes out. So when I read the Scriptures, the Spirit breathes on me. One of the things that we have to be careful of when we read the Word of God is that we don't pick it apart, but rather we let it pick us apart. It's a vastly different attitude. This is His Word, His communication to us. Undoubtedly, for all of us, there are texts where we read it and go, wow, I don't get that. The response then should not be rip the page out and toss it away, which people have done. I'm aware of what they call exorcisms, where they rip out pages of the text of Scripture and say, we rebuke and reject these as from hell, and we will not accept them in our lives. Now, we may not go to that extreme, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us will read certain texts and go, ooh, that's obviously wrong. I mean, God didn't know what he was talking about there. And I, in my infinite wisdom, have certainly grasped the truth, which he didn't get. Now, our response has got to be, okay, I don't get it. Now, how do I learn it? Where can I run for help? Who can teach me what this means? Great example of this. If you got your Bible, flip to Acts. Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So this Ethiopian eunuch, he's the assistant to the queen of Ethiopia, and he's riding in a chariot. And as he's riding in his chariot, he's reading the book of Isaiah. And as he's reading it, Philip gets this command from the Holy Spirit to go and to run up alongside the chariot. And he gets into this conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch. So the Spirit says to Philip, go and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. That is great testimony to the fact that this is not sufficient. The man is reading the text. He needs one who has the authority of the Lord to help him understand it. He admits, how can I possibly understand this unless someone can guide me? Well, who could guide him unless he had been sent by the Lord to do just that? Scripture teaches truth. It is inerrant. Here's one of the things that gets confusing for us, though. It teaches that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to Scripture. Therefore, it may not have an accurate count of Sennacherib's army in the Old Testament, the number of people who were fighting. That's really not the concern of Scripture. It teaches those truths which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to Scripture. And to interpret it correctly, we must be attentive to what the human authors wanted to affirm and what God wanted to reveal to us through them. One of the problems that we often have with Scripture is that we think of it as a book, but the Scripture is more like a library. It means books. And just like Sunday's paper comes and you flip through it and you just instinctively know, and we've been taught, that there are different genres when you read the paper. You read the front page. When you read that, you put on a particular filter. You read the sports section. When you read that, you put on a filter. You read the weather and you think that means nothing. You read stock quotes. You read batting averages. You read football statistics. You read comics. You read movie reviews, and all those things have different styles of writing, and we just know that, and we learn to read them accordingly. Something similar with Scripture. In Scripture, you have narrative, you have history, you have poetry, you have prose, you have allegory, you have irony, you have all sorts of different genres being used, and it helps, when you're really studying Scripture, to know the genres, and to know what ways of talking and writing were common to the people of that age. What was their language like? What was their symbolism like? It's helpful to know that there was a wealth of apocalyptic literature like Daniel and Revelation and all sorts of other things that you could find in the times. We need to know that. We need to be familiar with the conditions of the time and the culture and the modes of speaking. But since Scripture is inspired, Scripture must be read in light of the Holy Spirit who inspired it, and there are three key criteria the Catechism teaches us. The first is we need to be attentive to the content and to the unity of the whole of Scripture, which means we don't proof text from the Bible. You don't take one text and make it to be the be-all and the end-all of everything. We read Scripture as a whole. That's the first criteria. Be attentive to the content and the unity of the whole of Scripture. The second criterion, to read Scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. And the third is to be attentive to what's known as the analogy of faith, which means the coherence of the truths of faith among themselves within the whole plan of revelation. And then the Catechism tells us that there are different, what it calls, senses of Scripture. There's what's known as the literal sense of Scripture, upon which everything else rests. The literal sense of Scripture is, what is it that God is saying? If I get the literal sense wrong, then I get everything else wrong. For example, the passage in the Gospels when Jesus says, which shepherd among you, having 100 sheep and losing one, wouldn't leave the 99 and go in search of the one? Well, it helps to know that no shepherd would do that. You forget the stupid sheep and you guard the 99. You don't leave the 99 dumb animals who are inclined to wander off on their own if they don't have someone to guide them and go look for the one that got lost. No one does that. God does. We need to know the literal sense of the Scripture. Through this, we can acquire a more profound understanding of events by recognizing their significance in Christ. So this has to do with what's known as typology. There's an event in the Old Testament which has a real connection with its fulfillment in the New Testament. Example, the crossing of the Red Sea. A real event in the Old Testament which rescued the people of Israel from slavery and drowned their oppressor, Pharaoh's army. That's an image or a type of baptism. Baptism rescues us from slavery, the slavery to sin. It puts an end to sin. In baptism, we die with Christ. It also drowns our oppressor, who is the evil one, the devil. The second spiritual sense is what's known as the moral sense. The Catechism says that the events reported in Scripture ought to lead us to act justly. They were written, as St. Paul says, for our instruction. They teach us how to act now. And then lastly, what's known as the anagogical sense. Anagogue in Greek means leading. They show us our destiny. They point us to the end, to the homeland, to heaven. Then the canon of Scripture. Apostolic tradition discerned which writings are to be included in the list of sacred books. There are 46 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. If you do not have a complete Bible, run out and get one. Many of us use Bibles which don't have all of the Old Testament, what our Protestant brothers and sisters call the Apocrypha, which we call the deuterocanonical books. They are all inspired. The New Testament, when it quotes from the Old Testament, overwhelmingly quotes from what was known as the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which included what the Protestants call the Apocrypha, both in the lips of Jesus and particularly of Paul. When the Old Testament is quoted, it's quoted from that collection of books, which we use in our canon. We spoke a little bit about the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, that image of typology. The fathers of the church used to say that the old is made manifest in the new, and the New Testament is hidden in the old. So they enlighten each other. That's why we don't refer to the Bible as the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures, as if, well, that was for them, and this is for us. No! It's all God's revelation, huh? What is in the Old Testament sheds light on what is to come. And what's in the New is a fulfillment of what is in the Old. Many of us don't understand Jesus and all he's done for us and the New Testament in a way that we could, precisely because we don't understand the Old Testament. And we mistakenly think that we don't need to read that. All we need to do is read the Gospels and Paul's letters. No. When St. Jerome wrote his famous expression, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ, he wrote that in a commentary on Isaiah in the Old Testament. And we can probably end with that, huh? With that whole importance of Scripture in our life, with Jerome's great quote, to be ignorant of Scripture is to be ignorant of Jesus. If I don't know Jesus through the Gospels, then how do I know him? The Da Vinci Code? Unfortunately, many people, that's exactly how they know him. A special on TV? A movie? If I don't know the Lord from how he has revealed himself to me, then I will end up making up my own Lord. And I will make up a Lord that I want, not the Lord I need. And that won't be God. Let's look at a couple of texts, because I'm aware that we have lots of confusion on tradition. Because Jesus pretty clearly seems to condemn tradition, huh? Matthew 15, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? That's the Pharisees to Jesus. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them, and why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. You teach as doctrines the precepts of men. Is Jesus condemning all tradition there, or is he condemning the fact that they have pushed aside the commandments of God for their own traditions? He's condemning the latter, huh? In fact, Jesus upholds tradition. If you look at Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." Anybody want to tell me what Moses' seat from the Old Testament is? Where do you find Moses' seat in the Old Testament? You don't. It's not there. But obviously, they know exactly what he's referring to. In the synagogue, there is a particular chair, the bema, which is known as Moses' seat. You can go to some of the ruins of the cities around the Sea of Galilee today, and you can walk into the ruins of the synagogues, and you can still see Moses' chair, where the rabbis would have taught from. That's symbolic of them teaching with Moses' authority today. Just like the bishop teaches on a chair, a cathedra, which is why the cathedral is called a cathedral. It has to do with the chair. His chair is indicative of he is a successor of the apostles and therefore has the authority to teach the word of God. But you won't find any mention of the Old Testament in the Old Testament of Moses' seat. But Jesus is alluding to it. And he says to them, "So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." So he acknowledges, even though they're hypocrites and they aren't keeping what in fact they're teaching, that doesn't mean you don't listen to them and hold firm to them. Do what they tell you, just don't imitate their example because they're not being faithful. In the early church, in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2, verse 42, we see the description of the early church community. And it says, St. Luke, in talking about them, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What is the apostles' teaching? That's capital T tradition. Acts chapter 8, that's the Ethiopian eunuch. We already looked at that. What about St. Paul? St. Paul seems to have some rather nasty things to say about tradition, or at least some people think that. Colossians 2:8 is an example of that. In Colossians 2, Paul says, "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." So what's Paul saying there? Shun all tradition? No. Paul says, shun those traditions which don't come from the Lord, huh? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he writes to them saying, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions I have delivered to you." And this is the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." That's tradition being transmitted orally and written, just like the Catechism teaches us, huh? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Great passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, when Paul's talking about generosity. It says, "In all things I have shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Where is that? Anybody know which gospel that comes from? It is more blessed to give than to receive. None. No gospel. Not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's not in John. Paul obviously knows a wider tradition than just the gospels. And he's quoting from it and having no problem with it. And then lastly, there's a great passage in 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. It says, "And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do to the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability." So even at the time of Paul's writings being disseminated, the writing alone was not enough, because some people were twisting them and manipulating them and teaching erroneously from them. Peter acknowledges it and warns them. How do you know who has the truth? The one who can trace his authority to Jesus. That's how you know. In the early church, in the great debates about Jesus' divinity, is Jesus the eternal Son of God? Or is he a creature who was kind of adopted into the Godhead? That was a raging debate. And the man who was pushing the debate was a man named Arius, who used as his text scripture Colossians chapter 1, wherein Paul writes, he is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, arguing from scripture, Arius says, it's clear from the writings that we have that Jesus is not divine. He's higher than all of us, but he's not divine. Why do I say that? Because scripture says so. And he didn't understand what Paul was meaning there. And it took a church council, a number of church councils, and hundreds of years for that to be resolved. That Jesus is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. And other texts, what you ended up having to do was people would argue scripture against scripture, much like we do today in our debates, unfortunately. And when you argue scripture against scripture with no one to authoritatively interpret it, you get division. What you need is someone to go to and say, like the Ethiopian eunuch, I don't understand this, can you help me? And that person has to be someone who's been given the authority which the Lord gave. And that authority, according to scripture, is the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So what's the pillar and the bulwark of the truth? The church. At least that's what scripture says. And the church is not a dead building. It's the people of God gathered together by the Lord who are led by those who've been given the authority of Jesus to guide those who've been gathered together to fulfillment. This is Peter Kreef. It's a great little section. I think it's worth just reading from him. Six reasons against sola scriptura, or only the Bible, huh? Six reasons to reject it. First reason, no Christian before Luther ever taught it. So for 16 centuries, no one ever taught this. Second, the first generation of Christians didn't even have a New Testament. Most Christians for the first millennium didn't have a Bible. For the first 1500 years till the printing press didn't have a Bible. How would you have afforded a Bible? And what would you have done with it if you had it? Looked at the gilded pages and used it as a bookmark or a paperweight? Because you couldn't have read it, most of us. Third reason, without the Catholic Church to interpret Scripture authoritatively, Protestantism has divided into more than 20,000 different churches or denominations. If it's sufficient, how come there's so much division? Fourth, if Scripture is infallible, as our Protestant brothers and sisters believe, then the church must be infallible because the church told you this was the Bible. Even Luther acknowledges that. I am indebted to the Catholic Church for this much, that they have given me the Bible. The Bible didn't fall from a tree. Someone said, these books and not these books are canonical, are revealed, are from God. Who did that? The church did that. They did it in a series of councils. There's a council in 393, there's a council in 397, where the list of scripture is defined. It's not authoritatively defined until Trent in the 16th century. That's because no one ever challenged the canon of scripture until Luther, because Luther wants to throw out James, Hebrews, selections of a series of other books, and what's known as the deuterocanonical books. Remember, like we were talking about the Eucharist when we did that last time, it's not until something's challenged that the church necessarily has to define it. It was always accepted that these 73 books were the books of the Bible. Fifth, and I mentioned this one, Scripture itself calls the church the pillar and bulwark of the truth, calls the church that. And lastly, Scripture never teaches sola scriptura. So how can you have as the foundation for how you read Scripture something which is unscriptural? So someone who comes to you and says, can you show me where it says in the Bible that you can do that as a Catholic? My response is, can you show me in the Bible where it says all I need is the Bible? And the answer there oftentimes is to quote Paul's letter to Timothy that all scripture is inspired and useful for admonition and teaching and reproof. Absolutely it is, which is to say it is authoritative. Nowhere does Paul say there that it is enough. In fact, Paul, as we've seen in some of the texts we've looked at, is constantly commending those for holding to the traditions which he himself taught, which we as Catholics continue to do today. So those are six reasons against Sola Scriptura from Peter, anyway, Peter Kreeft, which again leads us to the conclusion that that's a man-made tradition, which Jesus tells us we should reject. All right, questions?
On the radio, I came across a disc jockey that is very popular, that makes a lot of money, and he's an atheist, and he's real flagrant and arrogant about it. These Christians call him up and just sort of repeat what you said about nature, and they sound so convincing, and he comes back and just turns everything around. I listened to him, and I said, why waste your time? It's like, don't even say anything to him. I mean, is it worth saying anything to a confirmed atheist? It's like hopeless, because they are the smartest people in the world. They know it all.
No, they're fools.
But you can't tell them, because he says, if there's a God, why is there so much evil, death, destruction, hurricanes?
We have an answer for that. You know, when we're in discussions with people, you can tell when I'm talking to someone who just likes to be contentious. Someone who simply likes to be contentious, I don't have any time for. My words are wasted. What I'll do is I'll pray for you. And I won't only pray for you, because the most powerful thing I can do is pray for you. So the point of argument is to arrive at truth. Unfortunately, when you hold to the position that there is no truth, which is logically self-defeating, because there must be some truth, because you've acknowledged one truth, that there isn't any. So when we are in an argument and you don't think that there's any point of the argument, then I don't want to waste my time with you.
Yeah, that's what I think these people are doing. They're wasting their time.
They're just trying to be entertaining on a show or whatnot.
How can you look at creation and say there's no God?
But there are very few atheists. Most people are anti-theists, and there's a difference. There's no intellectual reason to be an atheist. It makes no sense. It's dodging the issue. It's failing to confront the person of Jesus. They just ignore the person of Jesus, a real concrete historical person. I don't have to allude to him from Scripture. I can quote Josephus, Pliny, Tacitus, all sorts of other people who are not Christians about the existence of Jesus. They won't touch his person. Lewis's classical formulation that Jesus can only be one of three things, Lord, liar, or lunatic, because he's claiming to be the Lord. They won't touch that issue. What they are, and it's usually because of suffering and because of evil, they're anti-theistic. They're against a God who would allow the evil that has happened in the world. But even that acknowledges that there must be something, because I know instinctively that this is not good. How can I know that? Unless there is a good. And who could the good be except for God? You follow me?
Right. I just think that that person does not have that gift from God, and he's not hungry for the truth. They'll see what.
No, he's hungry for the truth. Remember what the Catechism says, though. He can reject it. Or it could be hampered, and it's often hampered by us, because you got to remember that much of the critique against Christianity is simply Christians. When a leading, world-famous Christian personality gets on the air and says we should perform assassinations, the world laughs at Christians. And we just saw that happen. And they just love to throw that person or that quote up in the media's glare so that everyone can see that we must be a bunch of hypocrites. That doesn't mean that he's not hungry for the truth. He is hungry for the truth. He's just mistaken in how he's going to find it. Thank you for the question. Well, thank you all. This has been three fun sessions. I've enjoyed it. May the Lord bless you.
On this Christ is the Answer program, Father Ricardo addressed a large group of catechists from his and neighboring parishes for a brush-up training session that he called Catholicism 101. On this session, he taught about the Bible, Holy Scripture. On our next broadcast, the fourth of the series, Father John will field the remaining questions from the attendees and provide the answers. This has been Christ is the Answer, program number 738, Catholicism 101, the Bible. A CD of this program is available. Online, visit AveMariaRadio.net and click on Store, or order via voicemail at 734-930-4506. 734-930-4506 for program number 738. Father John Ricardo is a priest and parish pastor of the Archdiocese of Detroit. He did his seminary studies at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit and at the Gregorian University in Rome. He earned his licentiate in Sacred Theology at the Pope John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage and the Family in Washington, D.C. He was ordained in 1996. This is your host and program producer, Henry Root. Thanks for listening to Christ is the Answer. Tune in next time when Father Ricardo addresses the topic of Christian concern from the Catholic perspective. This is Ave Maria Radio. Your presence now, here with us.